Good morning. I was telling your pastor about, speaking of books, about a volume that I had published previously that is now republished, titled Hope Alive, Going and Growing Through Pain, which has a number of chapters in it that deal with job loss, murder, dealing with suffering, dealing with mental health issues, a whole bunch of things like this. This volume, I am told by various people in different circles, has been used with people in recovery groups. There's a fella who is an ISIS guy in prison who is reading this. There are various Bible study small group peoples. It has small group questions in the back of it. So if you're interested in diving in, you're looking for a book, you're interested in diving into something that deals with difficult edges of life, and we all have those, I'm going to suggest this. I have two with me this morning. If you're interested, come and see me, and I'll give you a really great deal on it. Otherwise, it's online on Amazon, so I'm just putting a plug in. Your pastor urged me to do that, so he knows maybe why that is so. I want you to do something this morning before we get into our text. I want you to talk to your neighbor for a minute, about what it is that you do for household chores or work around the house. If you're adults, I want you to talk about what it was that you were asked to do when you were a youth, when you were a young person living at home with your family. Okay, find a partner, we'll just take a minute and then we'll pull together, okay? Let's do that. Okay. Well, just get ready to wrap it up. If you haven't switched, make sure your other partner gets something to share, okay? We'll just take a few seconds. Well, our parable this morning, of course, does talk about some of the things people are asked about in their families for work. But our parable is really about two types of imperfect people. And perhaps we could probably title this parable, Which is the Better of Two Bad Boys? It's a parable that's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Holy Week, Jesus' last week. And so backing up the train, the triumphal entry has happened. Jesus is gone. He's cleansed the temple. He's cursed the fig tree and it's withered. And he's got the attention of the religious leaders, and they're challenging him and asking him about his authority. And so Jesus addresses that, but the parable is really part of three parables. So we're only going to deal with one this morning. There are three parables where Jesus tells the chief priests and the elders that the focus that their particular leadership has been on has failed because it's failed to respond to the call of God. So he talks about two kinds of sons. That's the one that we're going to look at this morning, but there's two kinds of farmers is the next parable, and two kinds of wedding guests. So the target group of this is the in club. It's these leaders, and they've challenged Jesus' authority. And in all three parables, two groups of people are contrasted in them. Those who assume that they're in the club, that they're on the inside, and those who find themselves unexpectedly promoted, people who are actually despised presently by those who are so-called considered in power. All of these parables speak of this radical reversal of roles. And so that they indicate that the current way that things are being done is going to be reformed. It's actually going to be replaced. And that the existing system is going to change into a whole new way of faith and community that's going to embody it. So the good news is that Jesus is reaching out sincerely to the religious as to who God is and what God wants so that they could be saved. Jesus is not gaming these religious leaders at all. God is very interested that people come to know him. And he was, in this text, very interested that those Pharisees and elders and chief leaders would come to know him. Now, I was wondering what that was. The big idea, and this is what I want you to hang everything else that we say on. If you take this away this morning, you've got it. The key focus of this parable is a call to agree with God. We would call that repentance. A call to agree with the way God sees things and to respond and to serve his will and his work. That's the key point. And I think that's a touch point for this church, because I know that your 2018 theme is about evangelism. I know that it is about witness for Christ. And so our text takes us into beginning into that kind of discussion. Well, let's follow along. I'm just going to go through the text. Verse 28, it says, "What do you think?" This is the first part of Jesus' question. What do you think? "There was a man." Now, let's keep in mind, I just pause it for a minute, that the Father in this parable represents God who sent John the Baptist, to show Israel how to enter the kingdom with a message for its leaders and its people. What do you think? "There was a man who had two sons." The language indicates that they are, the Greek word techna, that they're living in full reliance on their father. He had two sons. "And he went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work today.'" In other words, there is an urgency. Go and work today. Today is the day of harvest. Today, what we must do it now. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.'" Now, Jesus' story is based on the idea of an owner in the business community, a family business. And there is an expectation. As we look at the three characters in this parable, of course, the father represents God in this parable. The first son, who appears disobedient, represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And the second son, who are those who appear to have embraced God's instruction, they represent the chief priests and the elders who, incidentally, by implication, have rejected God's will and are living rebelliously. And Jesus is going to lance this. And in telling this parable for the leaders to hear, what Jesus is doing is giving them a chance to turn it all around. We need to think about the context of the first century. In terms of the first century societal expectations on how a father and a son relationship works. Now, this is very different from a 21st century idea of how a father and son relationship works. I tell a story like this to my son. My son is 27, and I say to him, "You know, what do you think of that?" My son's idea of this is, "Well, that's a lousy dad, you know? I tell him, yeah, you go work over there, you go do this, you go, you know, that kind of thing." But in the first century, when Jesus made this parable about a father and son, he did it because every listener understood what was expected of a good son. If your father was the owner of a vineyard, then there was an expectation to carry forward that business. This is an era in which whatever your father did, your grandfather and so forth, that's what you did. If they were a cobbler, you were a cobbler. If they were a farmer, you were a farmer. You know, you followed in those footsteps. You couldn't really change out of that. And that has been consistent for centuries up until we get into the more modern era where people can actually make choices on the basis of educational pursuits and so forth. The centerpiece of this is this idea that we are God's sons and his daughters. if your father is the owner of a vineyard, there is this expectation to carry the business forward. The question I get thinking about when I'm reading this text is, do we really understand our obligations to our Heavenly Father? Jesus gave us an example when he said in John chapter 4, 34, he says, my food or my nourishment comes from doing the will of God and from finishing his work, which is what we're called to do in the mission of God, the Missio Dei, Matthew 28, right? This is what we're called to do, to finish the work that Jesus started. But in verse 29, this son says, I will not. And notice that he doesn't even say, sir, to soften the reply. It's willful, it's arrogant, it's rebellious. I think, you know, contemporary terms, person might say, you know, forget you, get out of my face. I've got other plans. I will not, he answered. But later, he changed his mind. Sorry, I shouldn't have done this. I regret that I said that. Right? He changed his mind and he went. Some of you are parents and you've raised sons. When I was growing up, I think that if I was deliberately disobedient, there were times when my parents would apply the board of education to the seat of knowledge. When I was hard of hearing, I got a little wax in my ears. My parents sometimes had to heat up my seat to melt the wax in my ears so I could hear better. Because times have changed. But every one of us has been like the first son in this parable, where we've said no. Now, we're not told how long it took him to change his mind. It could have been a prodigal son interval before he comes to his senses, right? We're not told what even prompted that change. We are given the clear indication that the father did not dump the first son. The story goes on. We just get this sense of grace in the text. And then the father went to the other son in verse 30, and he said the same thing. And that other son, he answered, he said, I will, sir. Sure, glad to. I'm your man. I'll be there. You can depend on me, sir. There's compliance. There's respect. I don't know. Maybe there's even some passive-aggressive behavior there that we haven't picked up because we can't capture the tone or read the mind of this person who said it. Or maybe he sincerely meant it, but he did not go. That's the point. He was a no-show. Like some sons I've seen, they just sit around and play video games. They don't clean up after themselves. They're asked to do things. They don't do it. It's that kind of son. I think we've all known people who have been polite with us and disagreed with us in their heart. Child number two, we would say in this text, was a churchgoer, but the church wasn't in him. He had all the right answers, but there are some pretty bad connections going on here. The son said he'd do something, and he didn't. God says do, and by analogy, by parallel, we don't. Everything that God calls us to do isn't something that's going to be liked or isn't something that's going to be easy. Some jobs are, to use the language that some young people use today, some jobs aren't sexy. Some involve hard work, involve a cross. And everything, if we want to know what God wants us to do, then we need to come back to his word. It was interesting. I was running a study with a group of people in my house, a group of adults. And I was shocked to discover one of the men said, well, I don't pray. God knows what I think. I don't read the word. It's not necessary. I just go to church. That's not true. those are inaccurate conclusions about how we move into the life of God. And this is a parable announcing that there are those who say they know God, but they don't do his will. And I don't know why. It could be from distraction. It could be from procrastination. I have a question that popped out of my mind when I was reading this text, and that is that do people know that we are Christians by our actions? When I was in China, I remember asking people, how do you guys actually, how do you reach people? You can't talk, you know? And people pick up a lot on their lives. It's another sermon to talk about that. I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking, Lord, help me understand, what kind of a person is this person that says yes, but then doesn't? And when I was doing that, my wife and I, we went out to a festival in Surrey, and then we went to a well-known restaurant. I won't say it. You'd probably know it. And we went into that restaurant, and have you ever been in a restaurant, and you all of a sudden feel like you're taken hostage in that restaurant? You know, it's kind of like Hotel California, and get in, but you can't get out. But when you get in, you can't even get your order through. And I remember ordering something to eat, and then we never got anything to eat it with, and it was hot. And then I remember ordering the meal. When I ordered it, you know, they said, yes, sir, you know. And I asked three different waitresses for something to eat the food with. Yes, you know, I got the yes, sir treatment and all that kind of thing. Nobody brought nothing. And then the meal came, and on the meal was two things I never ordered on the meal. And it was just went on like this, you know. And I began to think about that. And the only thing that was prompt was when it was tip time. Then the check came really quick. But I hope you don't have a place like that. I know there's not too many places like that. But I'm guessing that you can relate to that story a little bit, where you've got in there, people say, yes, sir, and nothing comes through. And it occurred to me that that God sees some people's response to him just like that. A lot of yes, sir, but it's pretty empty on the other end. And the things that God asks get ignored. And this is the second son syndrome in our parable. I think most of us are deeply troubled by experiences where we meet people who will show respect with their lips, but there's no respect in their heart. That's a troubling interaction. We know how we react to people that say, yes, sir, but don't come through in our families. In our families, it creates a lot of conflict. In our church, we find ourselves not asking that person to do something again. In the workplace, it creates a lot of difficulties. You can't rely on that person. There's a lot of good intentions, but there's no action to follow it through. We're troubled when we read a text like this, when it's actually helping us to understand that this parable is really kind of an analogy about our relationships with God, our human relationships with God, and to realize that people can lie to God about saying what they will do. We know there are stories like that in the Bible, like Ananias and Sapphira, where they said they gave everything to the church and it wasn't true. We're just coming out of a period where many people have made New Year's resolutions for the year. I resolve to do this and I resolve to do that for God and so forth. And I wonder if God, if I'm reading this text right, I shouldn't wonder. I know that God is not happy with just resolutions when nothing gets done. That would be an implication out of this text. Well, if repentance is represented by saying one changed their mind, then saying that he did not go implies that there's a great possibility to think that everything is all right with God, with us, and it not be. And that's a resistance to grace, the grace that God wants to flow through our lives. So many things can hold us back. Fear can hold us back. The overthinking, sacrificial costs, all that sort of thing. But the invitation to enter into the good news, the Lord doesn't say, hey, come and check me out in a month or a year. He says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for redemption. Now is the time to make things the way that God wants to make them. Behold, now is the accepted day. And so, resolutions takes us beyond good intentions. Now, one of the implied faults in this of the in club is not simply the inconsistency that is brought to us out of the text of their behavior, but their failure to fulfill their God-given roles. In their case, it was their God-given roles in Israel. The connection for us is this. Is there a failure to fulfill what God, the role and the things that God has placed into our lives and is prompting and calling us in our lives. And there appears in this text, because you got, if you can only imagine Jesus talking and there being a big crowd and the chief priests and the elders and that all listening in and looking in almost pontificating in a sense with Jesus, there appears to be a measure of some self-deception with such people who put on the pretense that they're doing the right thing. So, then it doesn't take a genius to answer Jesus' question in verse 31, where he says, which of the two did what his father wanted? Now, Jesus now completes the question that he began with. And I can imagine them, you know, all clustered together. I know the answer to that. The first, they answer, right? The focus is, which did the will of God? And the Jewish leaders, like the second son, claim to be living in obedience into God's will and his calling on what he intended for them to be doing. And Jesus is driving home this need for self-examination. To put that into questions, they might look something like this. Have you kept your original promise to the Father? Are you doing the Father's will? What has God asked me to do that I've said yes to that I haven't followed up on? And what has God asked me to do that I have said no to that I'm supposed to pay attention to now? And God is calling for our yes. What we do is more important than resolutions or good intentions. I used to tell my son, son, people judge you by what you say and what you do. Pay attention to that. You may have a son or a daughter that's saying no to God. You may be saying no to God. But remember, the purpose of this parable is really a plea to those who can still change. It's a plea for change, who can still know the Father's will. This parable is saying, don't miss your opportunity. Don't miss this moment of opportunity in which you're being called to enter into the fulfillment of what God has purposed in your lives. How your role connects into the mission of God and the purposes of God, and as a light, as a witness for Christ. Well, Jesus said to them in verse 31, truly I tell you, he says, that the tax collectors, that is the crooks, and the prostitutes, the whores, the underclass, the pariahs of Jewish society, are entering the kingdom ahead of you. Now, this is a very, if you're the leaders listening to him say this, this is an offensive comparison because these are the people the chief priests and elders despised, right? Luke said that when the priest was in the temple, he said, I thank God I'm not a Gentile or a tax collector or a woman. Can you imagine? Ladies. Let's remind ourselves that the parable is not essentially about crooks and prostitutes. Jesus is addressing the religious establishment, the club, the in crowd. But he's holding out encouragement to those who are willing to change. And if we repent, all things become new. Old things are passed away. The longevity in the church isn't the big deal. What matters is, do we really give up on our old life and enter into the new life that God is calling us into? He said, they're moving in ahead of you. Not only are they entering into God's kingdom first, you have to face the humiliation that they are being led by them and showing you the way, if you change your minds. Now, this is a word of mercy, actually. Some of you, he's saying to those leaders that are there, will enter the kingdom. I wonder if Nicodemus or Saul was actually in that group. I don't know. I mean, my mind just roams and thinks about stuff like that. He says in verse 32, for John came to show you the way of righteousness, the right road, and you did not believe. Now, this has been the pattern in church history, actually. For example, this year was the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was opposed by the church, and all he wanted to do was get right back to Scripture, what the Scripture said, not the authority of people and leaders, but the authority of the Scripture, that the people could take the communion.
and so forth. We could talk about that. But John Wesley was the same thing, one of the leaders in the church. He couldn't preach in the church. He had preached the truth in the fields. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. In other words, the Ponzi scheme crooks and the porn stars, people whose lives are overcome by greed, by power, by sexual indiscretion and screwed up lives, they're entering in. So I was thinking about this. I was writing it. I happened to catch a television program of a fellow who is, we got all this gang stuff going on in town. In fact, I was just praying with a group over at Christ Church in Coquitlam, who Alfred Wong got murdered. I was up there, and I was thinking about this. I'd seen a segment, a gal has a program. She's a preacher, and this fellow was on there, and he was giving his testimony of how God had come to him, and the amazing, he had like a Paul on the road to Damascus experience. And he's coming out of gang life, and I'm listening, I'm going, wow, this is amazing. This is exactly what we want, you know? And when I think about that, I think about this text, about these people who are coming into the kingdom. And I wonder, why does Jesus add this to the story about the tax collectors and the prostitutes, these crooks and so forth? I think what we need to hear Jesus saying in this is that if you've screwed up your life, you need to hear Jesus saying to you, my kingdom is for you. My kingdom is for you. The first group recognized their need, but the second group didn't recognize their need. Now, what does that mean? It means that even if you can't forgive yourself, God can. If you've messed up, Jesus is saying, my kingdom is for you. My kingdom is for you. And the good news is that your past sins don't discriminate you from God's kingdom. They make you eligible. Think about that. Verse 32, and even after you saw this, he's still talking to the chief priests, the evidence of messed up lives being changed, these people miraculously, their lives being transformed by God, you did not repent and believe. Jesus is still pleading with them, the patience of God, trying to talk to these guys to get through their heads. We all begin with a no to God. And I think this text confronts us where we have been like the second son and said yes to God. Well, in fact, our life is going in a different direction. And a prerequisite for turning it around in our lives, I believe, is that we need to be honest about what's going on, what we're feeling, what's going on inside of us. Repentance is just that. It begins with an honesty about the things that are going on inside us and that say, Father, I'm not going. No. We can't begin to experience having our lives turned around until we start risking and dealing with where we're really at. It might be shocking for you to hear that in North America, with the exception of perhaps pieces of the new churches that are being established by Asian churches and churches from people who are migrating from South or from Asia, stuff like that. Other than that, the church has been shrinking. And I can't help but think that the reason why the church has been shrinking in North America is because there's a lot of this secret no going on in the hearts of people. Maybe a capacity to move towards repentance is going to require us to admit our real feelings to the Father, to get some things off of our chest and to be real with the Lord. Because when we show up before the Father, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, we bring all of who we are. And the parable reminds us that it's not how you start out, but it's how you end up that matters. And we're invited to reflect on the matter of doing our Heavenly Father's will. Yes, in this text, it starts with changing our mind. It starts with turning or repentance. But we must also hear God saying, trust me with your life. When you feel like you want to panic, trust me. Don't be afraid, son. Don't be afraid, daughter. Trust me. I want to encourage each of us, as I'm just getting ready to close, to be very honest with ourselves before the presence of God. I want you to ask this question. Which son's story is most like our own? Which child are you? The text only gives us two options. They're not good. One is a not truthful option. One was a disobedient option, right, that they did. There are other options, but we're being challenged by this text this morning. And I have good news for you. I have good news for you. God wants to change our story. He wants to reign in our hearts. He wants to change our hearts. Let's think about why Jesus was making this public appeal with this parable. He's making the point that now is a time to change. Now is a time to repent. Now is a time to turn. For the person who recognizes that they have not been cooperating with God in his call for a yes, for a person who's willing to believe the truth about their situation, that you can experience grace and forgiveness. Now is the time. Now is the time God wants to create a new heart in us, a new way of thinking and feeling. God says he wants to give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us through the words of Ezekiel in the scriptures. And we should think about how not to be like these two sons. And we do that by going into his vineyard where God is calling us, where God has called us. We do that by showing up and stepping out and trying something. Why not 2018 be just that? If you haven't been doing anything, why not asking the Lord, this is 2018, Lord. I want to be a part of what you're doing. I want to say yes. I don't want to say, I will, sir, and then not do it. Wherever you're called, some of you are serving, but you're serving and it's difficult. Why don't you ask God to help you to love his work? Love what he loves, to have the heart of God. And ask you to bow your heads with me this morning, please.